I'm turning now to the second book of Samuel, chapter 8 and verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. And after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And our subject is the fall of David. Well, that takes us through to chapter 11, and yet we're beginning here in chapter 8 of the book. And my first heading is going to be this, to build to the subject, David in God's keeping. We read there in verse 1 of chapter 8 how David smote the Philistines. The whole chapter is a record of David's so-called offensive wars. He still had Philistine marauders, and in fact the Philistines still held quite large tracts of territory belonging to Israel. And so there were going to be conflicts. But in this chapter you read the summary of these wars, where David is able to subdue them finally for a very long time. And in verse 2 you read of how he smote Moab. We don't know what Moab had done. They'd been fairly servile toward Israel, but evidently there'd been some kind of rebellion, uprising, offensive, because there was war with Moab. And you read in verse 2, a very difficult to understand verse, and David measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one line, one full line, to keep alive. Well, whatever the mysterious method is referred to here, by which he determined who would live and who would die, it seems that mercy is shown to many Moabites, and they're allowed to continue in their land with good behaviour, whereas others are executed. And one can only imagine that the strange way of describing this means that maybe the fortified cities or the militants were dealt with much more decidedly than the main population. But so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. And then you read in verse 3 of another Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And there was an interesting, and I'm going to be very quick with this, in verse 4, there was an interesting problem, because here it says that David took from him 700 horsemen, 1,000 chariots and 20,000 footmen, but you'll see in there 700 horsemen, whereas the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles says that it's 7,000 horsemen. Now this is interesting, because some of the modern writers immediately will leap to the conclusion that there's a discrepancy in the text, and either in 2 Samuel or in 1 Chronicles there's been a scribal error, and it's an example of scribal errors running through the Bible. And that might sound plausible to you, that 700 horsemen should become 7,000 horsemen. But one always needs to be careful, because this is God's word, preserved by his hand. There are actually many plausible explanations for the discrepancy between the two passages. And one, which I understand is based upon some historical evidence, is the fact that these horsemen moved in tens, a captain to every ten. And it may be that in the one passage they count the captains, and in the other passage they count the total. But whatever the explanation, and I can't be sure what it is, it isn't necessary to immediately assume that there's a scribal error. There are quite a few minor discrepancies like this between different books of the Old Testament text, and most of them, there are very reasonable solutions to, without resorting to the possibility of scribal errors. So we're careful on that. I just thought I'd point that out in passing. But I want to come down to verse 6. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and they're having scored this victory this time over various different nations. He didn't just leave, and that was often what happened in ancient times, but he established garrisons so that they could ensure that the peace continued and bands didn't form. And at the end of verse 6, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. That's a very significant verse. David is seen here in this chapter under the guidance of God and under the preservation of God. And it's very important to note that. And down in verse 11, I'm just picking out a few points. Here's a very significant point. Well, you could read it from verse 10, where it speaks of the vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass. This is all booty from the defeated governments. Verse 11, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued. None of the booty enriched David. Of course, David, it's perfectly true, he was a king and he was prosperous. But he didn't, as other kings did, enrich himself. Everything is dedicated to the Lord. And it seems to me that's a precious reference. That's certainly not what the so-called prosperity gospel preachers do today. They make themselves fabulously rich, by which we know they are utter phonies and money grubbers, foolish people. But also one has to say, some of the modern celebrity pastors, say in the United States, even some of them reformed, are very rich men. And they fall foul of this text. The proceeds of all the battles, and this will include the battle for the truth and for the gospel, was dedicated to the Lord. It didn't enrich the individual. And so we can read down verse 14, similar verse to verse 6. This time it's about Edom. And he put garrisons in Edom. And then at the end of the verse, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David reigned over all Israel, and he executed judgment. He was the chief judge in the land, and justice unto all his people. So chapter 8 is of King David, who is protected and guided and prospered, who is dedicated and is given success in all that he does. So I come quickly to chapter 9. And this would be another heading. David honours his vows. You see here just a glimpse of the integrity of David. Verse 1, and David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Well, you may recall that David had a covenant with Jonathan. Jonathan being Saul's son, who died with Saul in a great battle. But he had a covenant with Jonathan that they would support each other. And Jonathan particularly asked David, if anything happens to me, will you take care of my children, my descendants? And so David is fulfilling his vow to Jonathan. Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul? And down in verse 3, through one of Saul's former servants, they find their way to Mephibosheth. And he's referred to at the end of verse 3, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. Now Mephibosheth had been 5 years of age when his father died, and he'd been dropped by his nurse and had injuries to his feet from which he never recovered. So he was severely handicapped, which was a particularly significant thing in those days, and he couldn't walk properly. He didn't get treated like a prince. He was cared for and looked after, but certainly he'd been lost in obscurity. And verse 4, David said, "Where is he?" And his location was described. And now in verse 6, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth." Now this doesn't make sense unless it's an exclamation of recognition. But it's hardly likely that David would have recognized the grown man from someone he would fleetingly have seen before the age of 5. And perhaps one can guess that the adult Mephibosheth, apart from his lameness, must have had a striking resemblance to his father to warrant this expression of recognition. "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David took him in, and he was to inherit all that was left of Saul's estates, but he was to sit at the king's table and be treated as a prince. And you probably know the story. And in verse 13, "So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table." He had a prominent place at court. And here we learn he was lame on both his feet. So there is just a glimpse of David's systematic integrity as he deals with the affairs of state, settles the country, and the years go by. He wonders if he's really honoured his vow to Jonathan, and he goes back on it. Well, that's rather, goes back on it is ambiguous. He goes back to it, and he fulfills it. Now we come to chapter 10, and another chapter we'll look at just very fleetingly. And this is a warning concerning sin. That's my heading for the chapter. A warning concerning sin. "And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, as his father showed kindness unto me. And he sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants." Now these servants would have been pretty noble people in Jerusalem. When you sent ambassadors as a king, you didn't send any Tom, Dick or Harry. You sent people of considerable station in society, princes of the land and the like, because otherwise it would be read possibly as an insult. So these would be people of distinction, and they were sent to Hanun. But now the Ammonites were the most bitter historic enemies of Israel. And the Lord had warned about them repeatedly, and warned that certain sanctions should be forever over the Ammonites because of their great hostility and wickedness. So the fact that there had been a king of Ammon who had been unusually reasonable and hadn't been hostile and hadn't mounted endless attacks of savagery, this was highly unusual. But David, dare we suggest it, seems to have decided this is the new normal. This is reasonable. David seems, in all his wisdom seems to be rather naive about this, and he sends these ambassadors with catastrophic results. Verse 3, "And the princes of the children of Ammon said to Hanan, full of suspicion, 'What do you think David is doing? He's sending these eminent men to spy out the land. This is about war. This is about attack.' And these disagreeable princes stir up animosity, and the king takes David's ambassadors, his noble servants, in verse 4, shaves off the one half of their beards as an act of humiliation, cut off their garments in the middle, even to the buttocks, and sent them away. So he humiliates the noble ambassadors." Verse 5, "They told it to David, the men, because they were very ashamed." David's reaction isn't just here recorded, it is elsewhere. Verse 6, "When the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, that David was appalled at what they'd done, they then hired Syrian mercenaries and mounted a tremendous force to take the initiative and to attack Israel." And in the outcome of all this is at length a victory for Israel. But it's a warning to David. There are enemies. I might tell you that some years ago I read a paperback autobiography by an aspiring president of the United States. I won't mention any names tonight because I don't want to appear in the least political on this matter. But I was very surprised, because it was a very popular little autobiography, spelling out all his accomplishments and attitudes and so on, and obviously it was all part of the pitch for the presidency. But the upshot of this biography is that there isn't a problem in the world cannot be solved by reasonableness. This aspiring president was the ultimate dove. You know about hawks and doves. Well, he was the ultimate dove. Everything can be solved by goodwill and negotiation. And he gave many examples of this strategy in his own country, how there would be an area that had been impossible to control for violence and lawlessness. But as soon as the local authorities started giving away a few gifts and scholarships and help and housing and negotiated and were reasonable and so on, all the problems were solved and the community was at peace and everything was marvellous. And in this little book, this gentleman was going to transfer this to the international stage. Well, he became president and was noted for this exceptionally conciliatory approach. And it didn't work anywhere. Because unfortunately, and I don't want to be a hawk by contrast, or persuade anybody else to be a hawk and aggressive for the sake of it, but unfortunately there is such a thing as evil. And there is such a thing as wickedness. And there are evil people. Sometimes, sadly, they even get into churches. And you can't shut your eyes to that in life and imagine that everything can be solved by being a dove. And peace and negotiation and goodwill, there is wrongdoing, there is evil. And the purpose of this passage, chapter 10, is to say to David, be careful. Be careful. Don't be a hawk or a dove. Be careful, be wise, be as conciliatory as you can possibly be, but be careful, there is real evil, and it gets hold of people, and it takes over their mind, heart and will, and they become intrinsically and perpetually evil. It could even happen to you, the passage suggests to David. It could even happen to me, we have to say, to all of us. And we don't ever want to get into the grip of evil ways. So David is warned. I think it's very significant that chapter 10 and the warning against naivety with evil comes before chapter 11, which is the fall of David. And what a tragic chapter it is. That final heading, David's terrible fall. And it came to pass, chapter 11, verse 1, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. When did kings go forth to battle? Well, the best suggestion is at the end of the grain harvest. You don't want to lose the harvest. You'll need every bit of it. And anyway, if you tried going to war in the middle of the grain harvest, you'd be in trouble, because most of your soldiers are farmers. This was an agrarian nation. If you want to say to your tents, O Israel, and gather the army, you better not do it in the middle of the harvest, when everybody's preoccupied. So there was a season. Harvest's over, and that's when people, either for purposes of aggression or whatever, went to war. At the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Well, I'm sure you've considered this passage and you're aware of this, that that's an early sign of the problem. David, who is God's appointed one to go out in the front of the battles and to represent God and lead them to victory, is at home. Has he become too proud? Or has he become lazy? Has his zeal fled him? Is he not prepared now to surrender the comforts of his palace and take the risks and go to war? But David tarried still at Jerusalem. His fall hasn't happened yet. And yet, in a sense, you can see it already has happened. This is a different David. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon, to gaze upon. His building was very tall. He could look down into other courtyards. Those other courtyards wouldn't be aware of it. And he saw something that he gazed upon and gazed upon and did not avert his eyes and did not appeal to God in prayer and did not mortify his train of thoughts, attempted nothing of that kind. What a tragedy. He offers no resistance. He offers no prayer. If conscience spoke, he successfully suppressed it. Perhaps pride said, I can control this situation, but it's against God's commandment. Oh, but I can control how far I go. In foolish pride, what's happened to David? And he begins diligent inquiry to pursue his planned sin. This reminds you of Isaiah 5, where there's the unusual expression of the Jews being accused of sinning, as it were, with a cart rope. Sin to you, says the prophet, is like hauling a heavy cart on the end of a rope. It's hard for you to sin. It was hard for David to do this sin. It required a plan. It was over time. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite? And David sent messages and took her. And you know the account and what happened. And the woman conceived, verse 5, and told David and said, I am with child. That would have alarmed David greatly. Of course it would. The sin would no longer be secret. Of course sin will not be secret for long. Have we never thought that the one who tempts us to sin is Satan? Did we not realize that it was in Satan's plan to expose us in due time? He never planned to go to the trouble of tempting a believer to sin in some way so that it could be forever a secret. That is a great victory for Satan, but it's only half a victory. What he planned is that we would be disgraced and discredited and lose our instrumentality and position and blessedness and be the cause of shame being brought upon the cause of God and great embarrassment to the household of faith. That's what he planned when he tempted the believer to sin. So of course the sin cannot be left a secret. Satan will see to it that it becomes public. And David sent verse 6 to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. You know he planned. He said, let Uriah tell me all about the battle and tell me the progress and how things stand. Let him do that. When in fact what he really wanted was for Uriah to come to Jerusalem and of course to go and spend time with his wife. And that would cover up the whole thing, so David thought. But Uriah wasn't going to cooperate. Because while David was in a backslidden state, enjoying his home comforts, Uriah slept at the door of his house, and he wouldn't take the comforts and the convenience and go in to his wife. And David tried again by getting him drunk. And Uriah, strange thing for me to say, but was so noble that even when he was drunk, he held the line and wouldn't go into his house. So David had to have him murdered and send him back to Joab to be put in an impossible situation where he would surely be killed. And so it turned out to be the case. And Uriah died. And David covered it up. How it all happened, it's unwound through the chapter. But the end of the chapter, verse 27, when the morning was past, the wife of Uriah mourned David. There's no record of him mourning. He's lost feeling. Verse 27, when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's an understatement, and so it is, because the Hebrew says something like this: the Lord was sorely angry with David. And our version has mellowed it quite a bit. It's faithful, but not strong enough. The thing that David had done brought the great anger of God upon him. So the prophet Nathan is sent, and there's that marvellous parable that the Lord would have him tell David about the rich man and the poor man and the ewe lamb. And in verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing in the parable shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then verse 7, Nathan said to David, thou art the man. And then there's the condemnation of God. I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives, gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? David had despised the Lord. He made small, is the Hebrew, God's commandment. He disesteemed it, made it as nothing. That's what can happen when even Christians are tempted to sin. The commandment of God, the fear of the commandment is lost. Whether it's a lie, whether it's an unclean act, the fear of God's commandment and the consequences and the disturbance of offending God and pride, the idea that I can cope with this, I can carry out this, maybe I think it's a small sin or a medium-sized sin, and hold it right there and go no deeper. What pride! I'm going to be taken all the way. If a Christian man looks at an unclean image, he is likely to be taken in time all the way, very likely. And only pride causes him to believe otherwise. Why have you set at nothing the commandment of the Lord? And then the charges, two of them, they come like hammer blows, are stated and repeated for the second time. And then the sentence, verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. And the detail is stated, David will lose sons, he'll have trouble in his home, he'll have unrest, he'll have rebellion from Absalom, he'll have all kinds of tragedies and difficulties. His life will be saved, his salvation will be held, but he'll have terrible consequences. And there are always consequences for despising the commandments of the Lord. Isn't it astonishing that someone as noble as David, who achieved as much as David did, who is most of the time such a beautiful personality and such a grand figure of righteousness and truth, surrounded by iniquity, that when he falls, the faithful scripture tells us and tells us the consequences. If he had to pay those consequences, so shall we, if we regard lightly the commands of Almighty God. Our time is out. David was not young. So being a veteran Christian doesn't save us from foolishness and from sin. Pride was one problem. Neglect of prayer was another problem. I haven't left time, we could go through some of the great texts of Psalm 51 that prove it. He lost his joy until he repented. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, he says, and uphold me with... In Psalm 51 he tells us all the things he'd lost. Open thou my lips, he says. Oh, that I should be moved to pray again, as I used to, morning, afternoon and evening. I can't pray, Lord, I can only stumble now. But I have no feeling and no assurance that my prayers are heard. Open thou my lips. He'd lost his communion, his capacity to pray, his joy and peace in believing, his instrumentality. In his great prayer of repentance, he says, then shall I teach transgressors thy ways. He's not been able to do that since his sin. And even at the time of his sin, he's lost so much. Let's be so careful, friends. If responsibilities in this world grow, be careful that we don't skip prayer time. Devotions, love of God's word, that we don't stop mortifying the deeds of the flesh. David had stopped the habit. He was out of practice. When he needed to mortify a deed, maybe he hadn't done it for 6 months. When the big temptation came, he was out of the habit of mortifying the deeds of the flesh. If the heart grows cold, if zeal fails, if attendance at church begins to waver, let's get hold of ourselves, friends. We are strong in the Lord, and we cannot fall while we keep hold of all these things. It's neglect of these things that leads to the tragedy, even of a psalmist and prophets and king. So that's both an encouragement and a warning to us.